I really do have a short message tonight about Purim. Tomorrow, we're going to read Megillat Hadassah, the story of Esther, and from the scriptures, and we'll let the Word of God tell us the full story. There are two minor, if you will, they're called minor holiday celebrations, Hanukkah and Purim in Judaism. Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, declares a time when an evil empire sought to make the Jewish people assimilate into their culture. They weren't trying to kill them, just wanted us to assimilate into the Greek Seleucid Empire. Purim was a little different. An evil minister in the Persian Empire desired our annihilation. He wasn't interested in us assimilating. He wanted us dead. The Book of Esther, it took quite a while for the Book of Esther to make it into the canon of Scripture. There was a lot of debate. And the reason is simply because the name of the Lord and the title God are never mentioned anywhere in that book. So our rabbis, when they were debating on whether or not this book should be included in Scripture, they had to find some reference in the Torah to validate this book. And they found it in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17, where the Lord says, "And I will hide my face." Sometimes God works overtly, as in the book of Exodus, but for the most part, the history of man and God works subtly, unseen by most. In fact, the word for world in Hebrew is olam. Olam hazeh is this world. The word olam actually comes from a root which means to hide. God, face of God is hidden in this world. It's difficult to find him. Megillat Hadassah takes place during Israel's exile in the Persian Empire. We had already assimilated. That is indicated by the very name Esther and Mordecai. Those are not Jewish names. They're Jewish names now, but they weren't Jewish names back in Shushan, in Persia. Esther is a derivation of the word Ishtar, who was the pagan goddess of fertility and the queen of heaven. And Mordecai is, you know, a it's derived from the name Marduk, who was the king of heaven. These were Persian gods. There's an evil man by the name of Haman, who rose to another little tradition amongst the Jews when we hear the name, like tomorrow when we're reading the Megillah, every time you hear Haman, it's boo, and every time you hear Mordecai, it's yay, and when you hear Esther, it's No, not just ah. That sounds like you're at the doctor's office with a tongue depressor. It's Well, practice. That. Let's not do that throughout the service, because I will lose all concentration. I'll just start babbling, which is what I'm doing right now. Haman didn't like Mordecai, because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him, wouldn't give him the recognition he thought he deserved. So Haman sought to kill not only Mordecai, but his entire family. And then that hate was extrapolated out to all the Jewish people. He wanted to see all the people dead. He's acting the same as all little men who seek to have power. They're not satisfied with who they are. They're not happy about themselves. And so they desire to have power over people to make them, give them accolades and praises. But that spirit is insatiable, for no amount of accolades or praise can ever be given to you that'll make you happy, that'll give you an identity if you have not found your own identity inside of you. And frankly, if you have, you don't need the accolades. You're secure in who you are. You understand who you are, your strengths and your weaknesses. And you're satisfied. You're content. Haman was very insecure. He plots to kill the Jews, and God arranges for a young Jewish girl named Esther Hadassah, to become the queen of Persia. And it's interesting the way the Lord does this. I mean, Romans 8, he causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Normally, that part of the sentence is left out. God uses a beauty pageant of all things to get Esther to the position she's in. Vashti was told to, these guys apparently knew how to party. Xerxes is seen as a nice guy typically, but he was depraved. Very accurate portrayal in the movie 300. I mean, he was decadent. And they were having this party, and the men and women were separated, and the men are drinking, and he calls for Vashti to come out and to display her beauty. That's not exactly what he wanted. He wanted her to disrobe in front of his court and display her beauty. And Vashti said, "Get real," or something along those lines. I might be paraphrasing here, but it's something along those lines. She's banished. He holds a beauty pageant to find a new queen, and Esther catches his eye. She discovers a plot that Haman is trying to hatch. Through a series of very subtle workings, she exposes Haman's plot to the king. And the king has Haman hung on the very same gallows that he was building to hang Mordecai. The subtlety and the irony here should not go unnoticed. There was no overt hand of God moving. There was no defying of the laws of nature, no visible glory of God exposing him to the people. It's all done through political intrigue. God is working through man to bring about his purposes. In many ways, this foretells the time of the end, the book of Revelation. While going through this trial, to those Jews who were alive at the time in Shushan, it might have appeared that God wasn't there. They're going through all of this stuff. Where's God? Can't find them. But as one takes a step back, then one can see the hand of God operating clearly. Perspective is everything. Where you stand determines what you see and what you hear. Have you ever watched an auto race? When I was a kid, I wanted to be a race car driver. Got to drive Formula V. They got Volkswagen engines going at about 130, 135 miles per hour. If you watch a race, if you watch Indy 500 or Daytona, you watch the cars going around the track, they almost appear to be going slowly. It almost looks easy from the stands. The perspective from the driver's seat is a little bit more intense. Those boys are going upwards of, they're going better than 200 miles an hour. They were going significantly faster than I was, but when you're in a pack of cars and everybody's traveling at 135 miles an hour, things happen real quick. You've got to analyze everything that's going on around you, the cars in front of you, the cars behind you, the cars on the side. Are you going to go high on this turn? Are you going to go low on this turn? Are you going to pass now or are you going to pass on straight? Everything is being processed, and it has to be processed quickly at those speeds. Tribulation is similar to that. When you're in the midst of the tribulation, things are happening, and they're happening very quickly. And you really have no perspective. You are only aware of what's going around you because what's going on around you is dire. When you're in combat, you end up getting something called tunnel vision. When you're attacked, and there's nothing really, it's just a physiological response to combat. Your eyes, your peripheral vision goes away. You focus only on that attack, which leaves you vulnerable because there's other things out there that can attack you. That's where the saying, keep your head on the swivel, comes from, because you actually have to turn and look in all these directions because you have no peripheral vision. The eye, and there's nothing you can do about that. It's not like training will help that. Training is keeping your head on the swivel, turning it constantly. In the midst of these trials, there's so much going on, it's difficult to get the whole picture. In fact, it's impossible to get the whole picture. Your entire battle is what's in front of you, you and your buds. That's it. You are consumed with what's happening right now in your immediate surroundings. On a race crew, there's someone called the crew chief. And his job is to radio the big picture to the guy who's driving, to give him instructions, to let him know what's ahead, what's behind, what's on the side. You know, is there a wreck? Is there anything on the other side of that wreck? You know, gun it, go through the smoke, whatever. That's what listening to God accomplishes in the midst of tribulation. He acts like a crew chief. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. He will appear to you and he will whisper in your ear when you seek to turn to the left or the right. Go this way. It's the same thing as the crew chief. Don't go that way. There's trouble down that fork. Go this way. It helps to avoid the pitfalls of the course and helps us finish the race. Life often doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, it makes no sense. I went to Israel in 1990 for what was euphemistically called by the people in Israel, and somewhat sarcastically, Chag Haskadot, the Feast of the Scuds. Saddam Hussein's name was changed to So Damn Insane. And daily there were threats of chemical weapons being deployed, and you were always within arm's reach of your gas mask and your atropine injection. I mean, it was your constant companion, that and your rifle. There were constantly pictures of Saddam Hussein dressed up as the ancient king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and just filled his promise to rebuild the kingdom of Babylon, and the bravado was over the top. He was threatening to drive Israel into the sea. And we had to stand guard around Palestinian villages to keep the snipers and the sakati, the assassins, from coming into Israel, because every time a Scud would come over, they would sneak out of the villages and they would seek to kill people. We had to guard the borders. There were troops along the border of Lebanon to keep Hezbollah at bay. Hamas was being kept at bay and in Gaza. And Israel voluntarily, was asked not to enter the fray, because that would destroy the coalition with some of the Arab nations, because they couldn't fight alongside Israel. So Israel decided to do that, but basically we had a war. We were being bombed from without, and we had snipers and other such types shooting from us from the inside. Listening to the cheers of the people every time a Scud would fly overhead. I tell you, it was very hard to see the hand of God moving here. When we would stay at people's houses to watch them, the terror in their faces as these Scuds came over. They didn't know if there was chemical weapons or not, and these are horrible chemical weapons. This sarin gas, it just eats your flesh away, and if you breathe it in, it eats your lungs. It is a horrible way to die. And they've got their children in a little plastic tent because they're too small to wear the gas mask. I stayed with Avi Mizrahi for a few days when I first got there. And him and his beautiful family. The first night we were there, as we're pulling up to the house, a Scud is flying overhead and the Patriot missile hits it, and huge concussion. We don't know. The thing was only 1,000 feet high. Could have had chemical weapons, in which case we got trouble. 4 or 5 times the sirens, blistering loud, went off that night. Couldn't sleep. It just seemed like every hour or two the sirens would go off to this tedious cadence, screeching. And I was sitting in the Cheder Hatum, and they had a little baby. Too small to wear the gas mask, so they put him in this plastic tent. And the baby doesn't know what's going on, and the baby's crying, for mama. And then, of course, mama is crying for the baby. Those cries are answered. And this was the baby's first Purim. And Purim is a time of such joy. This whole season is. We got Purim and then Pesach. Two times God redeems his people from the midst of blackness and horror. And yet, the tears, the joy was turned into tears and sorrow and horror. When we headed up north, I was put up in the Basara Hotel, and they had the pictures that the children had drawn. And instead of joyful Purim pictures, there were Scuds and explosions, and this This was the artwork of the children of Israel. When I sat in their room, Bechera Hatum, the sealed room, and I'm watching the child crying, mama's crying, everybody's crying. And I got mad at God. Where are you? Why are you absent? Is this situation on the back burner? What? Excuse me, are my prayers to inform you of what's going on here? Are you unaware? Where are you? God's response to me was, excuse me, you're not the first one to ask that question. When you hid from me in the garden, it was I who sought you with the exact same words. Adam, man, Ayeka, where are you? I have never asked, I have never uttered the words, Efo Elohim, again. Where are you? Where is God? I've never asked that question again. I learned a great deal that night. You always learn something in the midst of a battle. With those words spoken by God, the faith that first brought me to Israel during troubled times returned to me. The fear, the anger, the resentment was all replaced with faith, hope, and love in an instant. I had heard God speak. His words were hard because my words were hard. But I heard his words. I had heard God speak. Adonai Shema, the Lord was there. He was aware. He wasn't absent. He was still in control. And so I could now rest. The situation was totally out of my control. And as Chronicles chapter 20 says, battle belongs to the Lord. Not Bert. That war ended, ironically, on Shushan Purim. This man who wished to resurrect the Persian kingdom and who behaved like Haman. That war ended on Shushan Purim. And Jewish people, it was a different sounding siren that signaled the end of the war. And it just opened like the floodgates, and people poured out into the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody was saying the same thing. Nes gadol hayapo, a great miracle has happened. Here, those words are used at Hanukkah because they represent the four letters on the dreidel. But there it says, Nes Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened there. Now they're being used at Purim. A great miracle has happened here, now, today. The God of the Bible wasn't stuck in the past. The same God who say the Jewish people in Shushan was there in 1990 in Jerusalem. All of Israel was rejoicing over our enemies being defeated. All in Israel saw the hand of God. I have never experienced anything like it in all of my days. Everyone who was in my immediate area, there was a level of camaraderie and love and joy and rejoicing that I have never experienced in my entire life. Everybody was on the same page. We were of one mind and one accord, completely. Never seen anything like it. Hidden during the trial itself, in the midst of the storm, but with the sound of that, the clarion call of that siren, that shofar, and the war being over, now we were able to see, looking back, why God did what he did when he did. And there was a single shaft of brilliant light that once again connected Yerushalayim with Hashemayim, the heavens. The most extraordinary of moments. Brethren, we are living in really conflicted times, and it's hard to see the hand of God in the days in which we are living. The darkness is really deep. We are confused by the events that we are involved in. There is a crisis a minute, it seems, that leaves us weary. We're bone tired of this. Everybody is. We're just tired of hearing it all. And that's the whole point. That tactic is part of a strategy to keep us focused on every single crisis. Every single time we turn to man, to government, to fix each of these problems that are typically caused by the very people that we're looking to fix it. It is an old tactic of government. You create a problem, and then you show up in white armor to fix it. And every time we turn to man, our eyes are not on God, and we're not seeing the God of Israel working in the midst of the troubles we're in. Because we're focused on the trouble. We're focused on the latest iteration of human that comes along and tells us we're going to fix this. The more we look to man, the less we look to God. Sorry, we got two eyes, but they don't look in different directions. When we resolve that we have no power in ourselves to affect the events of our day, that we have no control, then we can rest. And in rest, in peace and in quiet, that's when you hear the small, still voice of God. When you're tumultuous, you can't hear your own mind, your own voices, the voices of everything around you drown out that small, still voice. And when we can hear that voice, God will tell you where he wants you in the midst of this crisis. He wants you to do something. Be still and hear the Lord. He will tell you what he wants you to do. Here is an eternal truth. The world will never make sense to the believer. The more faith you have, the less you're going to understand anything that's going on around you. Apparently, I have arrived at great faith. Because I don't get anything that's going on around me right now. How can the world make any sense to the believer? Everything we consider to be knowledge and true is considered foolishness by the world. The very essence of our faith, Yeshua dying on a cross, is seen as foolishness. It was seen as foolishness 2,000 years ago. It's still seen as foolishness today. God himself has become a silly, immature, childish kind of concept of a weak mind. It's a symptom of a weak mind, someone who can't think and analyze what's going on around him. So it's God. That's why I have been so focused on the integration of the things we see in this world with what God speaks to us about in Scripture. For over a year now, it started last January, God was very clear on what he wanted me to start preaching on. An apologetic, because our faith is under attack daily. I have completely given up trying to make sense of the nonsense I hear the world speak every day. I gave up watching the news many years ago. I know where it's going. I don't need the blow-by-blow every day because it vexes my soul. It hurts me. It takes my peace, which I spend 4 or 5 hours every morning achieving peace by being alone with God. That can be shattered in an instant by turning on the TV. Because it's almost guaranteed these days. You're going to hear something stupid. Now, I'm not allergic to anything except stupid. It breaks out in a rash. I have a very bad reaction to stupid. The chasm between believers and the world is vast, and it's growing even greater. The war between the kingdom of God and the realm of man is going to get more ferocious, not less. But regardless of the battle that is engaged, know this and believe this: Adonai Shema, God is there. If you can't see him, it's because you're blind, not because he's absent. Haman sought to kill us. Few would have guessed that we would have prevailed and prospered. Hitler tried to kill us. Few in those camps would have predicted that we would prevail and prosper, and that out of the ashes of our own flesh, the nation of Israel would be resurrected. Amen. A nation born in an instant after 2,000 years. No one would have seen. Unimaginable. Our tormentors defeated, the so-called master race humiliated. Julius Streicher, just before he was hung on the gallows, his last words were, Purim Fest, 1946. The Nazis understood. Most didn't see the connection. Jews understood, and our tormentors understood. Today the world makes war not just with the Jews, but with all those who call upon the name of the Lord. That means those of the Goyim, the nations, who profess Yeshua, who Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. That war is coming to you as well. Revelation 12, the enemy sends out a flood against the woman and her child, those who believe in the child that she had, Yeshua. Body of Messiah can learn about the coming travails from the experiences of the Jewish people. We were given as an example. And the scriptures declare when we behaved poorly and when we did well. Most people don't understand the Jewish sense of humor. Most people don't even call the Jewish sense of humor a sense of humor. They call it some kind of neurosis. Like, take a pill. But the Jewish sense of humor is born from the graveyards of those who died in countless times when the world has sought to annihilate us. Jewish people laugh. Because you can take much from me, but you can't take my laugh. During Chag Haskadot, I'm sitting with my friend in his living room. They took a break from the war. Israeli women are exquisite. And Israel's top models, they had a fashion show in the middle of the war. Because life still goes on. And so you had this parade of absolutely beautiful women and how to accessorize the gas mask for evening wear. And they came out there and they parading down these runways with rhinestones and feathers and, you know, their beautiful faces smashed. By a gas mask. They all appeared the same way. It was hilarious. My friend and I sat there. We couldn't stop laughing. It was hysterical. Jews believe that God gave us this sense of humor to navigate these difficult times. Perhaps. My favorite maxim from the lips of those who have survived the various attempts to kill us reveals the tenacious nature of the soul of Israel. It is a spirit that will not and indeed cannot die. In quite the cavalier fashion, we lump all of these attempts to annihilate us together and we declare, "Yeah, the world hates us. They tried to kill us. They failed. Let's eat." This Jewish perspective can be applied to the book of Revelation. The beast will make war with the saints, and he will prevail, and many will die, but he will ultimately fail. Let's eat. The wedding banquet of the Lord awaits those whose faith survives the days of darkness. Who knew the joke was theologically correct? When you see the darkness getting blacker, eat something. You're too thin anyway. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that no matter all the times that your creation has sought to ultimately fight against you. It's not just a single group of people. It's those who call on your name. They're fighting against you. That you are always held for yourself and to yourself. A righteous remnant. Those who love you. Who call upon you when the sun shines. And when the sun sets, you never leave us. And if we seek you, you have always kept your promise that we will find you. Lord God, in these days, open our eyes that we might see and unstop our ears that we might hear. But truly, Lord, it is your breath and your light, that is all we have as a compass to navigate this world. For everything here is hidden. Reveal yourself to your people in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.